Good to be with you this morning, church, to see all your faces, to worship with you and to worship our God together. It really is a privilege to meet together, isn't it? And God really does meet with us as we gather in a very special way. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Have you ever asked the question, how do I grow in Christian maturity? How am I to be made full of God? And how do I grow in the grace of God? The answer may surprise you. That Paul gives us. Is it that you do everything that is good, you keep all the law of God, and by doing so more and more, you might grow up into Christian maturity, into the fullness of who God wants you to be? I believe that Paul's answer to this is no. And he answers it by praying for the Ephesian Christians, that God would do his work in them, that God would empower them to know what he has done, to rest in the riches of his grace and his love, that we might grow into the fullness that God has for us. And so it's centered in what God has done first, not what we do for him. The mere fact that Paul is praying, the mere fact that he is asking God for help, means that this maturity is beyond ourselves. And what I want for us, hopefully, to get this morning is that Paul has been just laboring for three chapters to tell us who God is and what God has done for us before he tells us how we ought to live. If you read Ephesians, you see that clear distinction. Three chapters of laboring to speak of God and God's work, what God has prepared for you, before he starts to tell you, this then is how you ought to walk. Put this to death. Do this, don't do this. The Christian life is not one of working in order to please God, but of God being pleased to show mercy and grace to us first. Or to put it another way, the Christian life is not one of doing good works to please God, but of God freeing us up by the gospel that we might do good works. Good works are essential. Good works are what God has created us for, but they don't get us to God. God gets us there first, and he frees us by the gospel. He frees us by who he makes us to be, so that we can live the way he wants us to live. So that just gives you a bit of where I'm headed. What we have before us this morning in this passage is a prayer. And it is Paul's prayer. It is one of the loftiest prayers, I think, that has ever been prayed. It is up there. Try beat it. One of the most caring prayers are coming from the heart of a true shepherd for God's people. This prayer reaches, as it were, to the very heights of heaven. It is just that profound. It is that meaningful. It is that just jam-packed with beautiful, glorious truths. If you, as it were, were to climb to the top of the world, this prayer would still soar above you into the distant stars. Paul, at this point, is just bursting with holy desire that these saints would come to know the great truths of who God is for them in Jesus Christ and of what God has accomplished for them in the person of Christ. In effect, Paul at this point is bursting with reverence and awe as he prays over the gospel. I think if you sum it up, we call it the good news, the gospel, who God is and what he has done. And if you were to read this book, or this letter, and hopefully you've been hearing it as we've been preaching it week by week, But you would just see, so if you were to read it from the start, hopefully you would see why Paul is at this point. Paul has spent 2.5 chapters describing for the believer what God has done for them. He's been laboring to tell of the blessings of God. He's been toiling to tell of to tell God's people of the great love with which he loves them. And we will look at some of those things as a brief overview in a minute. But Paul starts the prayer this way. So if you're looking at verse 14, and this is where I kind of get this from, he starts his prayer by saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, Paul is just about to pray. This is like the start of his prayer, and he is grounding it in what he has said before. So you ask him, "Well, Paul, what reason are you going to pray? Or why are you going to pray?" You could say that he is referring to the verse before, verse 13 of chapter 3. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." But I don't think that that verse just before is the entire grounding of this prayer. I don't think he's praying just because of that sentence. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 1, so scan upwards a little bit, you'll notice that Paul earlier says what? It depends on your translation, I guess, but it's the same word in the Greek. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner." So Paul, and here, if you read it carefully, and it's kind of weird when you first read it. You're reading and he goes, "Now, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner." And you're like, "Yep, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? What are you going to pray?" And then he seems to get distracted and he seems to digress off onto another topic. So he was just about to pray there. And he was about to pray there for this reason, what was just before, what he had just said before. And so what is that? Well, you look at chapter 2. It's for these things. He's about to pray because of the gospel that he has just spoken of. Both what God has done in us individually at the start of chapter 2 and what he has done in us corporately in the latter half of chapter 2. So I think that for this reason, why Paul is praying, why he is so bursting in desire for the Ephesians is because of the gospel. I think if you turn with me back to chapter 1, this isn't the first time Paul has prayed. He actually prayed earlier on. I think Stephen covered this, right? If I'm correct. Back in chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. And at the start, what does he say? And again, it might depend on your translation. "For this reason," or "on account of this." And so Paul prayed earlier already, a big prayer, a massive prayer for the Ephesians, based on what? The first part of Ephesians, this part of this gospel that he shared with them, these glorious truths. And in fact, if you look in the Greek, that first big paragraph that we're looking at is about one or two sentences. So it's really one giant big idea, and he's saying, "For that reason, I'm going to pray for you." So in other words, Paul is praying because of the truths of the gospel. So if I could give you a brief overview then of the first three chapters, because I think this helps. Paul begins Ephesians by laying out gospel truths, great glorious truths of what God has done and who God it is. Then he prays for believers in light of what he has just said. Then it's as if he doesn't change topics, but he goes on. He says, "There's so much more. Let me tell you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive." And he just goes on to further expound the gospel more and more, deeper and deeper. Then he, at the start of chapter 3, he's just about to pray again because he thinks, "I'm bursting again. I need to pray for these people." But he gets sidetracked because there's so much more to say to them, so much more truth that he needs to teach them. And then finally, we get to our passage where he prays again. And this ends the first half of the book, which is really an entire unit. The point of this, all of this, is that before Paul tells the Ephesians what to do and how to live, he tells them who God is. I've said this already, but it's important. And what God has done for them in Jesus. This is an important point. We are not legalists. or at least we are not supposed to be, right? We are not supposed to tell believers, do this and live in accordance with the law. We are supposed to tell them that Christ has done it for you already, so that you can live. We're supposed to tell each other as believers, children of God, that Christ has kept the law for you. He has paid the price for you. He's kept the law perfectly on your behalf so that you could have great confidence in standing before him. So that you could stand before him without fear, clothed in his righteousness, ready to do good works. We are to know who we are in Christ before we are to attempt to live out what he has called us to live out. The two go together, but the ordering is important. So let me list for you really quickly what God has done for us, because by the time you get to this prayer, I know what 4 or 5 weeks has gone by in this series, but we should just have a stack, a list of amazing truths that we are resting upon before he tells us in chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He wants you to have this list first. So what's the list? Just really quickly. Hopefully this sparks your memory if you know Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But God has done this, right? God has what? Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It's like, whoa, you could just stop there and I reckon we could just walk out of this room and go and be amazed forever, right? Every spiritual blessing, go. Just try to count all the blessings. I mean, that will keep you occupied for the rest of the day, let alone the rest of your life. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He has a great and glorious purpose for our lives. He hasn't just saved us just so we can be saved, but he wants to change us. It says that in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. He welcomed us into his family. It speaks of his redemption that he has purchased, the forgiveness of trespasses, all your sins. If you are in Christ, forgiven. Cast into the heart of the sea or the depths of the sea. It speaks of the riches of his grace that he has lavished upon us. And I mean, I just don't even know how to quite understand that, but it's just he's just trying to use wording. He's just lavished it. He's just poured it out on you. He has given us an inheritance in Christ. You don't have just what your parents are going to leave for you. You have what Christ has purchased for you and gives to you. You have the world. In Christ, you own everything. You have salvation. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Not only were you sealed in your heart, but you are sealed, and that seal is a guarantee of your inheritance. So not only do you have an inheritance, but you can't lose it. Because it's a guarantee that it is yours. So this is phenomenal. What hope do we have? What rest do we have as believers to go, yay, praise the Lord, I can walk in his ways now. Praise the Lord, I'm freed up to have no fear before God. To have just pure joy bubbling over to live a holy life and a righteous life before him. And to be really quick, he made us alive in Christ. He's going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us forever and ever. He's just going to keep pouring and pouring and pouring out kindness into our lives, into eternity. Sounds good. We are his workmanship. In other words, we are like his masterpiece that he is crafting. I mean, again, what hope can you have in just him making you, him forming you, him shaping you? He's brought peace, he's brought reconciliation, he's brought you near, he's made you a part of his family. He's making us into a temple that he would dwell in us and with us. I mean, and I probably haven't pulled out everything that you could pull out. Maybe that was too long of a list and I should have been quicker, but I could have been longer, so praise the Lord for that. But this is amazing. That is what Paul has in his mind when he prays this prayer. And that is definitely, and it's not my job to preach on chapter 4 and 5 and 6, but that is what Paul has in his mind when he tells the Ephesians how to live. I think it's important for us to keep in our minds as we go from this week out and to the coming Sundays. God wants us to know all of this. He wants us to have great assurance in our faith. Now, if we look at this prayer and we kind of get to it a little bit, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." He bows his knees. Now, I wouldn't be surprised, as Paul is writing this letter, I wouldn't be surprised if he actually stopped writing and he just thought, "I just need to pray." He might not have, maybe he's just speaking of this, he prays for them generally, but if this were the case, that Paul actually stopped and prayed these things, his first prayer in chapter 1, he might have sort of, at his desk, sort of pushed back and just stopped and prayed. I mean, or he is in a prison, so maybe he doesn't have a desk, he's on a bed, right? He's in a prison, just by the way, if we didn't know that. Or maybe he sits back on his bed and he just prays, and he goes and he just prays for the Ephesians and prays to God. But in the second prayer, you sort of think, well, maybe he's dropping his pen, he's dropping down onto his knees, onto the dirty prison floor, and he's actually just praying on his knees, maybe with tears running down. He's just overcome with the glory of God and the workings of Christ. And he just feels like, oh, there's just so much reverence and awe he has for what God has done that he just gets on his knees. Paul is displaying in his actions that he is so genuine in his desire for these believers that they be built up and strengthened. Paul wants these believers to grow from glory to glory. Now, this is a call, I believe, for church leaders to bow their knees before God for those under them. You know, what a responsibility like the elders and pastors and others in this church have before God. We're to bow our knees and pray earnestly that each person in this room would grow. We're to desire that in our hearts and to long for that. This is a call, though, for parents to bow their knees for their children, that their children would grow up into the grace of the Lord Jesus. This is a call for husbands and wives to bow their knees. This is a call for Christians, anyone in this room, to bow their knees in prayer for those around you and for those in the world. Now, you might have got stuck on the words, "bow my knees." I don't know, you probably haven't, but I think it's interesting to point out. You might be thinking, "Bow your knees? Do I have to bow my knees?" You know, I don't need to bow my knees, Jamie, to be fully genuine in my prayer, if that's what you're meaning. And it's like, well, that's totally true. And that's not what I'm meaning. You don't have to, in every prayer meeting, get down on your knees and bow or something like that. But don't let that become an excuse to never kneel. To never, like, because you see Paul, he's kneeling. To never let internal things, internal reverence and awe and worship to be expressed outwardly. This is a call here, he's modeling for us, just to be genuine. To be genuine in your actions, to be sincere before both God and man, just as the way of a little application. Paul prays in verse 15, so he's praying at the end of verse 14, to the Father, before or to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. These words here strengthen the prayer. He is praying to the Father. Do you hear that? God is a loving Father who gives good gifts to his children, who works out all things for their good. This is amazing. This is significant when it comes to prayer, the one to whom we're praying. As a believer, right, you can ask God for help. You can ask God for strength in your time of need, for wisdom when you lack, for peace in the storms, and be sure, be utterly sure that he wants to give it to you, that he wants to help you, that his heart is for you and towards you. You're a child of God if you're a believer in this room. Doesn't that make you want to pray? Where's the fear in that? You're not trembling before a king who has no affection towards you. You're coming, yes, before the King of Kings, but he is your Father, and he loves you, and he welcomes you in. So Paul has so much confidence here, and Paul is praying to the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. God, I think simply this is just getting at, God is the creator of all people. He is the Lord of all creation. He is the one who has named every species, every creature, every family, every planet, every star, because he created them. He sustains these things. He owns them. And he is our creator, and in him we derive our existence. We live by him and through him. So he is praying reverentially to God. Now we come to verse 16. To verse 19 is the next section. And here come the requests that Paul has as he prays. Now, if I'm honest with you, some of these are challenging to understand. What a wrestle this week to know exactly what these things mean. Maybe that's the wrong way of thinking, to know exactly what these things mean. I don't know. I think if you were to ask a neuroscientist about the brain, they can tell you a lot, and they can point out things and say, this is that, and that is this. But they'll also say there is a lot of mystery, and there's a lot of complexity that we are still discovering. And there's a sense, just being honest with you this morning, that reading through this passage and trying to understand this, I'm going, oh, this is challenging to know exactly what all this means and what all this is pointing towards. So I will give you my best endeavor. But don't let, for instance, let's say with the sun. I love this analogy. Try comprehend the sun up in the sky. It's like, you can't. You can't tell me you fully understand the sun. But that doesn't mean you can't enjoy it day by day, experience it, and even study it and come to know more and more about it. So let's do that this morning and see what we can glean from this passage. These requests, so if you're looking verse 16, 17, 18, and 19, can be broken down into three primary parts, it seems. This is my best attempt. Each part starts with a word in the Greek that we translate that, or so that, or in order that. You can use any of those kind of words, whatever fits. This word is hina, and it points to the purpose of something. These words, so just bear with me as I try to explain this. These words are at the start of verse 16, the start of verse 18, and halfway through verse 19. So Paul prays, in other words, that this would be the case, right? Follow me for a sec. So that the next thing would happen, so that finally the last thing would happen. So there's three parts. I'm praying for this, which would lead on to this, which would lead on to this. So to give you my attempt at this, the three levels, or the three steps I should say, is that Paul is desiring that God in essence would empower you through various means, that you would comprehend the love of Christ so that you would grow. That's kind of how I feel this is going. He wants you to be empowered and strengthened by God so that you would understand and know the love of Christ, so that you would grow. And it's kind of what I was saying earlier about knowing what God has done for us, and that is how we live. That is the basis from which we live. Now, I don't think what Paul is getting at here, because when you get these three sort of steps, I don't think what this means is that step one you accomplish when you're 20, step two you accomplish when you're 40, and step two and when you're 40, and step three when you're 60, and then finally, yay, you're a mature Christian and you've reached the climax. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying this is a bit of a spiral going on. You need to be strengthened so that you understand, so that you grow. Be strengthened so that you understand, so that you grow. I think that's the thrust here. It makes sense to me. Where are we? And this, just by the way, is, I'm not going to miss off the last bit, is before Paul turns his prayer into really a prayer for God, or to God, for his glory. Paul wants God ultimately, and this is the end of everything. This is the end for which the world was made, that God would receive the glory due his name. And that's how he ends, and it's beautiful and it's perfect. It's great. Let's look at verse 16 to start unpacking this, right? Verse 16, Paul bows his knees, he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. First, Paul prays, and this is beautiful to see, according to the riches of God's glory. According to the riches of God's glory. If I were to make a request to a business or the government for a grant, I would be doing it in light of the riches that they possess. I'm hoping that they have so much stuff, money, wealth, ability, that they might be willing to help me according to their abundance. I ask because I know they have much to give. Paul prays what? According to the riches of God's glory, God's infinite greatness, the immense weight of his power, the abundance of his never-ending supply. God's glory speaks of the fullness and weight of who God is, all of who he is and every part of him. It is all of who God is shining forth in glory, and that's the glory that we see of God, all that he is. And Paul is praying according to this. So he's assuming a lot, and he's assuming much is going to happen because of this prayer. He's assuming that God can give a lot and that God wants to give a lot. It's amazing. And he's praying what? That they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner beings. Now, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed." Our inner self, hear that language, is being renewed day by day. So Paul in that passage is making a distinction there between outer, external things and the inner person of the heart, the inner self. For instance, and I don't know if there's anyone in this category here. I mean, there's probably many here who have troubles with their body, but all your limbs, for instance, could be blown off. It's a horrible thought. In an explosion, but you are still you. And God will not give up on you. And God doesn't think less of you now. Oh, he's sort of half a person now. He loves you just the same and will strengthen you. No one or nothing can stop his inner working. Day by day, as Christians, we are being renewed internally in our inner being, made new by God and shaped by his Spirit, shaped into the image of Christ in our inner beings. And Paul is praying for a powerful working, I don't know how that works, of the Spirit in the inner person of the believer, that they would be strengthened and growing. And he says in verse 17, so that, now that's not the inner word there, he says, or that is, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the second part of this request is that Christ would dwell in their hearts. I think heart there is synonymous with inner being. We're talking about a very similar thing. The word to dwell in this passage means this, to inhabit a space, to settle down, and to make oneself at home. Now, this is a little bit challenging. I've wrestled over this sentence and what it means, but I don't believe, we'll see what other people think, I don't believe that this dwelling of Christ in our hearts means, and I don't think it can mean or can refer to, an initial dwelling or indwelling of God's Spirit. That of God putting his Spirit in you at the moment of conversion, at the moment that you exercise faith in Christ, right? The moment that you become a believer. I would think this way, firstly, because this is not a prayer for unbelievers. This is a prayer for believers. Paul is praying for Christians in Ephesus. Those who are already in Christ. Those who already have Christ. Paul at this point in the prayer is assuming already all that he has already said, right? All that I mentioned before. He's assuming that of the believer. That they are saved from their sin. That their future is secured. That the Spirit has sealed them. That Christ dwells in them. To clarify this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ, or Jesus Christ, is in you? Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." This is saying that if you are a genuine, true believer, if you have exercised faith, if you have trusted in Christ and you've grabbed hold of him as your hope for salvation, that Christ has come into you, that he dwells in you and you dwell in him. Another verse is Romans 8 verse 9, where it says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You must have the Spirit to have God, to belong to him. So our passage, I don't believe, is saying that you don't have Christ already, that yes, you're a believer, but you don't have Jesus, so you need him to get to the next level. I don't believe that this is what this is saying. No, I think that Christ already dwells in you if you believe in him. However, I think that there is a kind of settling down in your heart of Christ, of him making himself at home in your inner being. And I think that this is pointing toward, this is my best attempt, pointing toward a growing experience of fellowship with Jesus, a growing communion with him as your faith is strengthened day by day, because ultimately he dwells in our hearts through faith. Paul wants us to be able to say, I believe, with Paul wants us to be able to say with him, with a greater confidence, what he said in Galatians, I forgot in the verse, chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am living, but I'm not in a sense. It's God working and living through me and empowering me and being my life." And he wants the Ephesians to know this and to experience this to greater and greater degrees. Now, this dwelling occurs in the heart, if you notice that. Not just in the mind or not just on the lips, but in the heart. This isn't a mere intellectual faith. This is an entire faith. Your heart, as one commentator put it, is to be understood as the center of the personality, the seat of the whole person, person's thinking, feeling, and willing. And that's particularly in the Greek mindset at this time. The heart is who you are. For Christ, then, to settle in our hearts is for him to be the dominating influence in our lives. For him to make himself at home, to settle down, to move the furniture around, as it were, in our hearts, it means that he will settle down in our thinking, our feeling, our willing, our being, and that all these things will be influenced and shaped by who he is in us. He then goes on to say that you being rooted and grounded in love, if you can see that in the second half of verse 17, rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. And then he goes on. So now, love is the central Christian ethic, isn't it? In fact, our God is described as love. It's phenomenal. Our God is love. I think it was 1 John tells us that, doesn't he? Now, this isn't just what we think of when we think of love. Like, I love pizza. I love summer's day. A nice, hot, warm summer's day. A non-windy day. No, it's not that kind of just simple love, or that love that just centers on yourself or centers on your own pleasure or satisfaction. This is, and we don't have time to talk about love this morning, but this is pure, generous, overflowing love. This is not necessarily what we think of naturally from a human standpoint, but this is true love, perfect love, pure love. Paul prays that he's hoping, he's desiring that the believers' roots, that their foundation would be settled in love. And that through this process, so that's all one big thought. Paul, he likes long sentences. But that's one big thought, that all of that would be the case, that we would be strengthened, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, so that, or that we may have strength to comprehend what, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Is that what it says? Yep. One thing to be noted here is that Paul doesn't just pray that we would gain knowledge of Christ's love on our own, right? Because sometimes we think, I'm just going to go sit in my room, I'm going to meditate, I'm going to pray, I'm going to be a spiritual Christian, I'm going to be monk-like, and I'm going to understand Christ's love. No, God wants us, Paul is telling us, in so many times through this whole book, that we grow and get rooted and grounded in love through our communion with one another. It's easy to sit in your bedroom and think you're the man, and think, man, I'm a loving Christian, I'm so good. But it's when you sit in a room like this, right, with the people around you, that your love gets tested. You know, when you sit with old and young and in between, and you sit with the intellectual and the non-intellectual and the this and the that and the go-hards and the, you know, the extroverts and the introverts, and you try to work out Christian life together, and you try to work out in the church, you know, work the church out together, and you try to do ministries together. That is when your love is tested, and you actually grow, and God ordains that you would grow in your love with all the saints together. That is how God has created us. You don't grow by your own. We all know the body illustration. You don't grow, if you're a hand, you don't grow by flopping around on the floor trying to do stuff, walk yourself places. No, you grow by connecting and plugging into the body and participating in Christ that way. He's made us dependent on each other. We need each other. And we learn love off each other. We learn about God from each other. And God in each other. So what has Paul been asking all these things for? Where's he going? He's praying for strengthening, indwelling, rooted and in, being rooted and grounded in love for the purpose of being strengthened, being made strong and able to grasp, to comprehend the love of Christ. Now, why does he use this language? Do you hear it, right? He's saying, I'm praying all these things that you may be strengthened. Like, so you need something you don't have. You can't do it yet. You need to be strengthened by God, by His Spirit, to grasp at, to somehow attain, to reach out for knowledge of Christ's love, to understand it. It seems to be that it's a difficult task, maybe even an impossible task on your own. Why does he use this language? Well, firstly, the word grasping, I guess, indicates the difficulty of the task. This isn't a stroll in the park. This isn't a common experience for mankind. This takes supernatural empowerment. That's why he's praying. To put it another way, we could ask ourselves this, right? If we start from the love of Christ, how much does Christ love us? How much do you think? Do you think it's this much? how much does Christ love us? And I think, just by the way, side footnote, this would be the same as asking how much does God love us? Our God is one, three persons, one being, and He loves us as one. But can you, there's just a footnote, by the way, I just put that to the side. Can you measure His love? Can you do it, Christian, believer? Can you measure Christ's love? Does anyone here, honestly think in your minds that you can build some kind of mechanism, it's a hard word, some kind of measuring tape, a complex one that goes in different directions, or maybe build some computer that could measure the love of Christ. This is where even just, like, I mean, a measuring tape is ridiculous. A computer, you think, well, computers are pretty intelligent nowadays. But a computer falls infinitely short in that this kind of comprehending is not just coming up with a number. It's not some algorithm that will get you a number, okay, he loves us 1,564,100, you know. A computer could maybe put a number to something. But this comprehending, as one theologian put it, is both conceptual and experiential. The two go together, that we would know Christ's love, not only in our minds and with our thinking, that's true, but that we would know Christ, know his love in our hearts, that we would know it and feel it. So this is where I don't know if anyone can build any mechanism to figure this out. It's not just an idea, it's a reality, it's a truth. The chief reality that actually changes you. And it's incomprehensible. So can you measure this love? Well, to think of it another way, if you could measure what it meant for God in the person of his son to become a lowly man, so for God to descend, to condescend down from the highest heaven, from the highest praise, from the highest worship, from all the glory and all the honor, if you could comprehend and measure even the distance, if we could use a word like that, the distance between that and him coming down to earth and becoming a lowly man and becoming the servant of all and laying his life down for all, then you could maybe start to comprehend the love of Christ. Just an infinite God becoming a man in pursuit of saving us is beyond our comprehension. I cannot understand that, and you cannot understand that. And if this is the measuring stick, one of them is, there's many ways you could look at this. If this is the measuring stick of the love of Christ, well, it's no wonder he says that it surpasses knowledge. But we're still going to try grasp it anyway, aren't we? We're still going to try to know as much as we can and grow and grow and grow, aren't we? Can you measure this love? This love is also measured by the distance between God's perfection and our imperfection. This is in a negative sense. Christ didn't lay down his life for righteous people, but for unrighteous people. So if you could comprehend that and understand that, why a perfectly holy, pure God would lay his life down for us instead of judging us and condemning us immediately, then maybe you could come to understand the love of Christ. You know, we understand, we might be able to love a nice person, a caring person, a selfless person. We might be able to even love our neighbors if they don't peep across the fence too much. And, you know, they bring us cookies when we first move in, and we might think, man, I love that person. I've got so much love in my heart, you know, for them. But as soon as they start chopping down your trees and doing different things, love soon fades. It is very hard to love a nasty person. It's very hard to love an enemy. It is very hard to love the vilest, the most gross person, the person with the most sick and perverted mind. We struggle, don't we, to love. We love our own, we love those who love us, but we struggle to love those who don't. And in fact, human nature just can't do this apart from God's working in us. We would be led to hate and to animosity, and you see it everywhere in the world. But God, who is infinitely holy and perfect and has every right to be annoyed at the unholy, he chose to love while we were his enemies. And that distance, brothers and sisters, you cannot comprehend. While we were in total rebellion, he laid down his life to purchase us. Can you measure those distances, those depths, that volume, that a perfect Savior would lay down his life for sinners like you and for me. Christ's love, can you measure it? Can you measure it? Can you measure it? How's your measurement going this morning? How much do you even understand of the love of Christ? Paul is hoping that we would grow in this. And it starts by seeing the greatness of it. The love of Christ can be mentioned, and I'm coming to a close here, it can be mentioned also in the positive. It can be thought of in the positive that the love of Christ is seen in how much God has blessed us. Did he need to do that? I mean, he could have just saved us and then said, sweet, now you're on your own, figure it out. Try follow me, try reach my highest heavens. But he didn't. He said, I give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'm going to give you everything because of love. I'm going to adopt you and bring you close, and you're going to be my children. I'm going to look after you because I love you. God opens up the floodgates, as it were, of his riches, and then just lets them flow down on us and pour down on us like a never-ending flood of goodness and grace. Can you measure these things? Can you comprehend every spiritual blessing? I mean, come on. If you could, then you could maybe grasp the love of Christ. Could you give me a name of every blessing? Could you tell me what each one of them are? All right, try to think about that. Could you count, you know, if God's riches is a mountain of coins and notes, you know, to think in our terminology, that God has just lavished upon us. I mean, you just start counting, right? You think, okay, I'll make a start. And you start counting the coins, stacking them into little piles, counting the notes, putting rubber bands around them. Cameron's smiling, he knows this well. Counting the wads, making sure you get it right. And then what happens? You get a little chunk of the way through, and you think, I'm making a dent. And then what happens? A landslide, because it needs to fall downward. And it just falls back down into place, and you think, okay, start again. This is the love of Christ for us. This is the love of God for us. Infinite, immeasurable, unfading, never-ending. Paul is, though we cannot comprehend, and he says it surpasses knowledge, Paul wants us to know the love of Christ. Paul wants us to grow. So what does he do? He prays that we would be strengthened. He says, Lord, we need you. I need you. The believers need you to be strengthened and enabled to get it, to grow, to just comprehend more and more. And the result is that as you comprehend both conceptually in your brain, in your mind, and in your heart, experientially, that you would grow in Christian maturity, that you would grow in Christ-likeness, that you would be, as it were, filled with the fullness of God. This is an awesome privilege that we have as believers. Our primary task, our chief task, is to behold Christ in the gospel. Our chief task is to search out the riches of God in the gospel, to search out the depths of Christ's love for us, and as we do that, to be changed, to be empowered to be changed. I want to read a quote by, a helpful quote by Spurgeon to finish this off. Just before I do, I think, you know, I wrestled again with what it means, so it's good to be honest before you, because you're probably going to go, he didn't fully answer the question, maybe. Depends what questions you have, but what does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? It's a big one. I'm not going to fully explain that for you. But I think that in light of what we've said, I mean, God wants to fill us with himself. He wants to fill us with his very likeness, his very goodness, with his attributes, his character, and his blessings. In every way, you could almost say he wants to fill us with his fullness, to the full measure of God, to the full measure of our capacity as he expands it. And so with this last quote, goes like this. It is not every kind of knowledge that will fill a man. Many forms of knowledge make a man more empty than he was before. But if you get a knowledge of Christ's love, it is a filling knowledge, for it contents the soul. Imagination itself is content with Jesus. Hope cannot conceive anything more lovely She gives up all attempts to paint a fairer than he, and she cries, "Ye, he is altogether lovely." Once more, when the love of Christ comes to work upon the soul, when it brings with it all its choicest treasures, then the mind of the believer is filled with the fullness of God. Christ does not dwell in an unfurnished house. Oh, the blessedness of knowing the love of Christ. It fills the spirit to the full. Paul wants the Ephesians to be full of God, to be fully furnished in their hearts, to come to know the love of Christ more and more. And ultimately, if he were the pastor of this church, he would want that for each one of you as well. That you, brethren, would be filled with the fullness of God. That Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. That you would be strengthened in your inner being. That you would fall down on your knees just in all sorts of feelings, joy and reverence and awe and worship for God, for how great his love is and how great his glory is. I want to end just by praying this prayer for you, and may God fulfill it in our midst. If you'd bow your heads with me. Father, for this reason, I bow my knees before you, the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.